As was stated, tonight we will be studying from the Gospel of John. Tonight we're in John 20. We will look at verses 1 through 18. I've always found it somewhat fascinating to watch these films on the news where these people want to take away a building. And, you know, in the old days, they'd have a wrecking ball on a crane and just blow by blow tear a building apart. Well, these days, they set dynamite in strategic places in the structure and explode it either all at the same time or in a chain reaction. The engineers have figured out if we hit these key points, it'll bring the whole structure down. And you bring it down in somewhat of a controlled manner. That's always been somewhat fascinating to me, to see that. And it reminds me that the whole of our faith as Christians rests upon one historically verifiable point. And that's the point that John is writing about in these few verses. Our faith in God rests on this one thing. Jesus, his Son, was raised from the dead. If anyone could explode that, like the imploded buildings, then the whole structure of Christianity would fall. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Everything in the Bible that has to do with faith rests on this historical truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if that is true, he was bodily raised from the dead, then he is the only way to the Father. And every word that he spoke is absolutely true. Something that those who have died and gone on realize now. Every word he spoke is absolutely true. No matter their destination, that's what they realize. As Paul proclaimed to the Athenian philosophers, they should repent. In Acts 17 to verse 31, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was very certainly the center of the teaching and preaching of the apostles as they went faithfully carrying out the Lord's commission into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 32 that this Jesus God raised again, to which we are all witnesses, as Peter and all the apostles were assembled together on that day before the people. He told the crowd that gathered after God used him and John to heal the lame man at the temple gate in Acts 3, 14 and 15, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are all witnesses. When the apostles were dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter boldly proclaimed in Acts 4 and verse 10, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. There are many other passages like this showing the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And John's purpose for writing what he saw concerning Jesus' resurrection, as well as all the other miracles he reports, is clearly stated in John 20 and verse 31, a passage we've mentioned so very many times, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you may have life in his name. Thus, the evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection should lead us to believe in him as our Savior and as our Lord. The cornerstone of our faith is the resurrection. That's the key to the whole thing. And you would think that if any man or group of men were able to overthrow that and destroy it and implode it like these buildings are destroyed, that they certainly would have done it within the time frame of the 2,000 years since his resurrection. No man has successfully been able to refute it. By it he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 4. And it is the basic proposition preached in the world. What proof do we have then that Christ rose from the dead? John proceeds to give the answer in the remaining verses of his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at chapter 20 and verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. One thing that all the Gospels tell us with perfect harmony is the day upon which the Lord was raised from the dead and which became known, I am convinced, in the mind of John, Revelation 1 and verse 10, as the Lord's Day. The day with the greatest event of the history of man that took place. It indeed was the first day of the week. John opens the story of the resurrection with this information. It must be remembered that the day began for the Jew at 6 o'clock in the evening under Jewish law. We are told that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early in the morning of that day. It will raise the question in our minds and in the minds of our friends and neighbors, exactly when did Christ arrive? And the answer is provided by the Scriptures. On the third day. Matthew 16:21, Luke 9:22, Acts 10:40, and 1 Corinthians 15:4. Two other expressions are also found. In 3 days, Matthew 26:61, and John 2:19. And after 3 days, Matthew 27:63, and Mark 8:31. All of these expressions embrace the exact same time period according to not American reckoning of time, but according to Hebrew reckoning of time. Some have vainly sought to prove that Jesus was in the grave a total of 72 hours. This cannot be true. One would have to ignore that the Jews counted the part of a day or night as the whole day. The Bible student learns from several passages in the Bible as he studies these people and their lifestyle and how they refer to things. The Bible student learns the Hebrew form of reckoning of time. Jesus was crucified on Friday, which was the preparation day, clearly, as we've already noted, the day before the Sabbath. Mark refers to this in chapter 15, verse 42, and Luke in chapter 23, verse 54 through 56. He arose early on the first day of the week, Mark 16 and verse 9, Luke 24 and verse 1. Now, according to the Hebrew way of reckoning time, the Hebrew manner of counting periods of time, the night and day of Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, day of preparation for the Passover, was the first day. The night and day of the Sabbath was the second day. He arose on the third day, which was the first day of the week, the day following the seventh day or the Sabbath. Now the other gospel writers tell us that Mary was not alone. She was accompanied by a number of other women, even though every single woman in that group was not named. Matthew tells us that the other Mary was with her, Matthew 28 and verse 1. Mark mentions these two Marys and Salome in Mark 16 and verse 1. Luke mentions two Marys and Joanna in Luke 24 and verse 10. Several other women were there besides. For we know that a rather large contingent of women accompanied Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover and to be with their Lord. They're never specifically accounted for, name by name, in the records of this particular morning. John does not indicate that Mary was alone. He just focuses in on her and what happens with her to illustrate the points that he wishes to make in his gospel. Remember, the other three gospels had already been written and circulated for quite some time. And it was not John's purpose to tell exactly the same things that those gospel accounts did. John tells us that she came while it was still dark, whereas Mark 16 and verse 2 says the sun has risen when the women reached the tomb. The women may have come in groups, so that some arrived while it was yet dark, and others a few moments later as the sun began to rise. So it is also possible that John's statement refers to the time that Mary departed from her house as a time of being dark, while Mark refers to the actual time that she arrived at the tomb, when the sun was coming up. We don't have any difficulty understanding something like that in relation to any other thing that happens in our lives. And so why would we have a problem with understanding that as it is recorded by those inspired of God? The other gospel writers give us the reason the women came visiting the tomb on that morning: to bring spices to anoint the body. Perhaps the women were unaware of what Joseph and Nicodemus had already done in preparing the body for burial. And remember that those gentlemen who were granted permission to remove the body from the cross and prepare it did so very hastily, because it was the preparation day. The Sabbath day was about to begin. The hours were drifting away, and what they did very quickly. Or these women may have been bringing additional preparations to supplement what had so hurriedly been done at the close of the day before the Sabbath. We're not told. The first thing that Mary noticed when she arrived at the sepulcher was that the stone had been moved away from the entrance. A rather large stone, a rather heavy stone that would be difficult for one single person to move. In John 20 and verse 2, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Notice very carefully what she says at this point in time. It appears that Mary acted immediately upon realizing that there was nobody in the tomb, and it appears because of that, possibly, that she missed the announcement from the two men in dazzling clothing. It is also possible that she heard what they said, but it was so incredible that she didn't believe it. But we think probably that she left before the other women saw the two men in dazzling clothing. Some of the women entered the tomb, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what Luke says in chapter 24 and verse 3. Mary Magdalene left the tomb with the assumption that the body had been stolen. She ran to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which most assuredly, and tradition holds it, that that was John, the writer of this gospel, to announce that the body was missing from the sepulcher. Her words seem to suggest that the idea of the resurrection of Christ had not even occurred to her. She likely thinks that the enemies of Jesus, or a priestly hierarchy of people, or some group in particular, have stolen the body away in the night, and it is beyond their ability to locate it. The empty tomb stands as a formidable testimony to answer all of the skeptics who doubt or deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. Where did his body go? Is a question that they cannot answer. If his enemies stole the body, why did they not later, after the resurrection of Christ was clearly preached throughout the city, if they had stolen the body away, why didn't they just produce the body and say, "No, he didn't rise from the dead. Here's his body." And Christianity would have been exploded, and it would have died out they would have been able to stop the rapid spread of Christianity throughout the world. And if the disciples stole his body, why is it that later all of them were willing to die rather than to say, wait a minute, we need to tell you the truth. After hours and days of torture, we'll finally admit the truth. We stole his body. None of the men ever said that. None. They were willing to die for the truth, not die for a lie. Furthermore, why would their enemies have protected the soldiers who were stationed at the tomb to prevent that very thing? That's somewhat incredible, isn't it? Matthew 28:11-15. Here are people who are not believers. They're military people. They've been given a charge. You go to that tomb and you protect it and you make sure nothing happens to that body. And you're going to be there for 3 days. See to it that you carry out your charge faithfully. And why is it that they didn't? The disciples did not expect Christ to be raised from the dead. This is witnessed by the announcement of Mary. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Who's the they? In John 20 preceding, beginning in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Further evidence that the disciples were surprised that his body was not in the tomb is seen by the excitement of these two disciples who run to the tomb to investigate for themselves the report that Mary had brought to them. The women had returned to tell the 11 apostles and the other disciples the explanation that they had been given by the two men in dazzling apparel at some point, Luke 24:4, or the young man wearing a white robe, as Mark says in Mark 16:5, or the angel who rolled away the stone and sat upon it in Matthew 28:5. Luke tells us in Luke 24:11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. John continues in his record, verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now what these men saw as they entered the tomb clearly refutes any claim that his body had been hastily or forcefully stolen away. Well, how do you know something like that? Think about it. There's a body in a tomb, and you're going to steal it. The linen wrappings in which the body had been bound were lying in one place, but the face cloth, which had been on his head, was carefully rolled up and laid separately in a place by itself. What thief would do that? What body snatcher would take the time to fold up a piece of cloth or to roll it up and put it in a separate place? And why even remove the wrappings from the body? If you're there to steal the body, grab the whole thing and be gone before someone catches you. If his body had been stolen, why were these wrappings not removed? Why were they left behind? Why would grave robbers take the time to roll a face cloth? Interesting considerations, I think. As we look at verse 8, so the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered behind Peter, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. John explains very candidly here that he followed the lead of Peter into the tomb to find out what might be known from the evidence inside. He is quick to state that when he saw the proof, he immediately believed. Then the disciples went to their own homes. More than likely, here was the situation. They were convinced that a further search for the body would be useless, and no more could be learned from the gravesite itself. And so they returned to the quarters where they stayed and where they had been staying. Remember, these men are Galileans. Where they stayed and where they had been staying for the duration of the Passover. Before now, they did not understand the scripture, we are told, that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, they didn't understand it. They didn't grasp the significance of what the Lord was telling them and what he was meaning by the expression, rise again. They had certainly read Psalm 16 and verse 10 as faithful Jewish men, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Certainly they had read that or heard it read many times in their lives. And we know that Jesus had told them that he would be crucified and he would be raised, Luke 24, Matthew 16. But they had not fully understood what the Lord meant by that. In Luke 24, 45 through 48, it is interesting to note this expression. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So at one point they didn't fully understand what the Lord meant by what he said. But later, after the Lord opened their minds to understand it all, now they've got it. Sometime later. So as we look at verse 11 and 12, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now a writer of a fictitious account, and a make-believe account of this, would most certainly have written something like, the Lord appeared first to the mother who brought him into the world. Or a fictitious writer would write something like, the Lord appeared first to Peter because he had promised Peter the keys of the kingdom. Or the Lord appeared first to his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Don't you think that would be a natural thing for a fictitious writer to write about? But all of these individuals are passed over, and this honor is given to a woman? Yes, not a man. And a woman of whom we learn not a whole lot from the scriptures, but that Jesus performed a miracle with her because she had been possessed by seven demons. And Jesus freed her from those seven demons. Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. And we are also told about her one other key thing. She loved much. Did that have something to do why the very first appearance of the Lord after his resurrection was granted to her, that honor was granted to her? She was the first to see him raised, a fact which Mark confirms. You might read this and you say, well, what Mary is John talking about here? Mark 16 and verse 9 identifies this Mary. Mary had returned to the sepulcher behind the apostles, Peter and John. When they had gone, she lingered at the tomb. And because of her deep bereavement, and the fact that she stayed behind when all others had gone, she was rewarded by a personal appearance of Christ and became the first human being to see the Lord after he was raised from the dead. When she stooped down and looked into the tomb with the hopes perhaps that she had previously overlooked his body in her bereavement, She beheld two angels dressed in white garments. John identifies them as angels. Did Mary immediately recognize that they were? The conversation that proceeds from this might indicate to us that she didn't really recognize them as angels, even though John describes them years later. That's exactly who they were. Two angels dressed in white garments. One was standing at the head and the other at the foot of where the Lord's body had lain. The observation regarding the precise location of the two angels indicates to us something about how tombs were constructed back then. Is that something that might be important to us to strengthen our faith of this resurrection? And it may also remind us of something of which the Bible student is already familiar. The two cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. The place where mercy was found for God's people under the Old Covenant. The mercy seat, Exodus 25:18-19. Or it may really remind you of nothing. But why does John mention it? Maybe there's a reason. In verse 13 beginning, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, remember this was a garden, very close to the crucifixion site, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary is not said to have been afraid of the angels, as the other women were, so did she recognize at that time that they were angels. Her mind was apparently so caught up in her disturbance about the disappearance of the Lord's body that she seems to have missed that these were angels. Their question, "Why are you weeping?" was asked probably with the intent of helping her to inquire within herself as to the more likely explanation of the missing body of her Lord. Also, it seems to have implied that this was not a time for weeping, but a time for great joy, which she might realize later, over the fact that the body was not in the tomb because the Lord had been raised from the dead. The fact that Mary turned and saw Jesus but did not recognize him puzzles us, doesn't it, when we read that? But this detail is entirely consistent with other accounts which we have regarding the Lord's resurrection appearances. Apparently, he was manifested in another form when he showed himself to the disciples. Mark 16:12, Matthew 28:17, Luke 24:15-16, 36-37, and John 21:4. The Bible does not explain this. Maybe her eyes were veiled with tears. She'd been crying. She is in great bereavement. And certainly she is not expecting to see him alive. Jesus asked the identical question of the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Apparently Jesus wanted her to consider whether tears of mourning were appropriate at a moment of such great triumph and joy, which she will learn about later, and recollect the question that she was asked by the Lord. So now she needed to be made fully aware of the actual facts of the occasion that she might share in the jubilation of the moment, rather than continuing to relive the sorrow of the last few days. Maybe we today ought to place our emphasis on the great glory and the joy of the resurrection of Christ, rather than give our attention to all the gruesome details of such a horrible manner of death. The Lord's second question for Mary was this: And boy, is it a powerful question. Whom are you seeking? That question is in reference to Christ. And it's a good question for every person who lives to ask himself. The sum total of your life, whom are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you living for? She evidently thought that this fellow, whom she supposed to be the gardener, had overheard what she said to these two angels. Did he carry the body away? Did he know any details about it? Did he know who took the body away? Did he have some inside information about where this body could be located? Though she was a woman, and though she may have had a very difficult time doing what she proposed to do, she offered to carry the body away if only she could be informed as to its precise location. In verse 16 through 18, in the last verses that we'll look at tonight, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. The fact that this seeming stranger calls her by name by itself, is that sufficient to convince Mary that the one who is speaking to her is Jesus? It is. It is. As Jesus himself had said, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name and they hear his voice. Maybe that's the recollection that we need to have here. A gardener would not have known her name. But this man called her by name. And no one else could have pronounced it with exactly the same intonations that Jesus did. You recognize a voice calling your name. That's a familiar voice that's called your name many times before, don't you? Now she knew who this man was. This man was her Lord in verse 13. This was her great teacher. Our curiosity is raised by what Jesus tells her. Stop clinging to me. The Lord is not attempting to prohibit Mary from merely touching him. That's an unfortunate translation, I think. Do not touch me. The Lord is not saying, Mary, do not touch me. For on other occasions, he gladly allowed people to touch him and even commanded Thomas to touch him that he may have a realization of the facts that he was indeed Jesus. Rather, in her great delight, if you think about it, of discovering that her Lord and her great teacher is not dead, but he is alive, what would a person normally do in that situation? You'd grab that person, wouldn't you? One of your children who has died, who came back to life, what would you do? Wouldn't you just grab and hold on to that child just as tightly as you possibly could? Wouldn't you do that? That would be a normal thing, wouldn't it? Holding on to someone in desperation, fearful that that person might leave again. Under that type of situation, we could easily understand why the Lord would say, stop clinging to me. Jesus was simply saying, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to heaven. There were yet 40 days before the Lord would depart from this world, and there was no need that she behave as though departure was to be an immediate thing. Instead of remaining there with the Lord, he wanted her to carry a message to other disciples, his brethren. Remember, there's also another group of people who are broken in spirit. Broken men and women, not far away, who had as much need and as much right to know the good news that the Lord is not dead, to know that He's risen from the, that He has arisen from the dead. The message I send to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God, brings to mind that conditions have now changed, and the relationship between master and disciple must assume a somewhat different character. Jesus was not simply returning to the old life again, as Lazarus was when Jesus called him forth from the grave. It is now that Jesus is in the process of ascending to his Father. That's how we can characterize these days of his appearance before he actually reaches the point where literally he brings this ascension in its actual event before their eyes. Not many days from this. The final stage of the lifting up of Jesus is being accomplished. And it brings great glory to Him, and it brings great glory to the Father. And by His lifting up on the cross, maybe that's a reference also to His lifting up in the ascension, God will draw all men to Him. There's great power in the resurrection. Jesus does not speak of the Father as our Father because the reasons why His disciples can address God as their Father are different from the reasons that the Eternal Son can address Him as Father. He is the Eternal Son. Believers are sons by adoption. Chapter 1 and verse 12. The disciples would receive consolation and assurance that His God was their God, and that although He had been slain, they were still united to the same Father and the same God. And like a good missionary, Mary acts on the Lord's commands and tells the good news to His disciples, a message illuminated by her own radiant testimony, I have seen the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful words. Now what about you tonight? Have you seen the Lord? Have you been the person for which John wrote all of this in order that you would examine the evidence and with a good and honest heart come to believe yourself that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there's something I must do about that so that you may have life eternal as well? If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to seriously think about this. You can be baptized into Christ this very night as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe that. You must confess your belief before men. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized in water in order to bring that about. And if we can assist you with that tonight, we'd be absolutely delighted to do that. We can help you in another way, walk more closer to God than when you leave this building than when you first came in. We'd be delighted to help you with that too. And if we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.